You stand with me this evening as we turn to Psalms chapter 21. I hope these Psalms have not been in any way boring to you as we go through them. If you don't need them now, you'll need them before Jesus comes. I'll promise you that as the days get darker and these brighten our hearts as we read them. Psalms chapter 21, David the writer. And as I began looking at this psalm, and occasionally I will go and check commentators and individuals and see what they've got to say about especially particular verses. And many believe that this psalm goes far beyond David and that it is messianic in nature, dealing with mainly with the ascension of Christ. Notice with me as we begin here in verse 1, he said, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou setteth a crown of pure gold on his head." Father, we thank you this evening for the time that you've given us together. God, we pray tonight that you lift up those that are sick among us. We pray that your healing hand would be upon them. Lord, we pray tonight for the missionaries that are on the field, those who are preparing to go to the field. We pray your blessings upon them. And Lord, we pray tonight for the persecuted church that reaches around the globe, your people in all corners of the earth, dear God, that are suffering for thee. We pray, God, that your grace and mercy be upon them. And Lord, again, we ask tonight that you meet with us here this evening, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Psalms chapter 20 that we looked at last week was a prayer for battle. And as we come to Psalms chapter 21, we find that we're talking about here praise after the battle. In other words, we find that this psalm is a thanksgiving psalm. It's a triumphal song. And the king is most prominent throughout this psalm. We see the issue of the king. Now again, many believe, and especially many of the older writers, and when I say older writers, I'm thinking about, from 50 to 100 years past, believe that this psalm, without any doubt, has reference to the Messiah. It goes beyond David in his writings. And so notice with me as we began here in verse 1, and he says here, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." Now you can think of David as you write this, some of these passages referring to David, and ultimately you can think of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at this. We know that the Bible said in Hebrews 12:2 that the Bible says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," we see here, "the king shall joy in thy strength." And so we find that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, the Bible says he endured the cross, he despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so as we come to these verses, we find that, yes, they can very easily apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 1, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." And he's talking about here joy, he's talking about strength, and he's talking about salvation. So we find here, without any doubt, this can reach beyond just David and pertain to our Savior who ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. In verse 2, he said, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips." And as we come to this verse, you got the word Selah in this verse again, meaning to pause or to meditate. And we find that he says in verse 2, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire." You know, there's a number of times that the Lord made requests. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 11, first of all. Let's just look at one or two of these. But there's times that Jesus Christ made requests, and the Lord did not, the Father did not withhold that from him. We know that the Lord is interceding for you and I now, seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Lord, while he was here on this earth, there were certain requests that he made, and those requests were granted unto him. Notice with me as we come to John chapter 11. Now the reason, you know, he tells us that we're to pause and meditate and think about this. Think upon the fact that God answered the prayers of His Son. Gave Him His heart's desire. Gave Him His request. And we know that the Lord gives you and I our request. Notice with me in John 11 and verse 42. And this is the story here of where Lazarus is dead. The Lord is going to raise him from the dead for the glory of God in verse 40 and 41. And then he said in verse 42, notice here he said, "And I knew that thou hearest me always," talking about the Father. And he says, "But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Talking about raising Lazarus from the dead. And he made the statement, he said, "And I knew that thou hearest me always." He was in close communication, constant communication with the Father. He knew that the Father heard every word and every request that he made. Notice again in John chapter 17. And this would tie in, this chapter here would tie in with the psalm that we're looking at in reference to being messianic in nature and especially associated with the ascension of Christ. Notice as we come to John chapter 17 and in verse 1. And this we call this, I did a series of, I don't know when it was, either last year maybe or the year before, titled The Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 13 through John 17. And this is right before the Lord is going to the cross, the night before that Jesus is going to the cross. And we find that as he begins in verse 1, he said, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." He said, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." He said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." In other words, he has trained his disciples. They have been with him for 3 years or so. He has trained them. He's with them in the upper room. He's praying for them. This whole chapter, by the way, is a prayer. Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for the disciples that was with him. And then he goes beyond that in this chapter, and he prays for those who would be saved later, which includes you and I here this evening. But notice in verse 5, he said in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So Jesus is making requests. Go back with me to Psalms chapter 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is making requests in the book of John. And he's asking the Lord, he said, "I've finished the work that you have called me to do." Jesus came to train those disciples that they might carry on the work. He went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And he's talking about glorifying. He's talking about being ascended back into heaven. He's talking about being raised from the dead on the third day. He's talking about going back and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So as we read in verse 2, he said, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." So as we get into verse 3 now, he says in verse 3, he said, "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou setteth a crown of pure gold on his head." The word "preventest" here, we use that word today. In other words, the word "prevent" as if you to hinder something or to hinder someone. But in the Bible here, it means to go before. And this is used again in the book of Thessalonians. But it means to go before. And here is the acknowledgement of God's goodness. In other words, what do we mean? He says here in verse 3, "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness." In other words, we find that the blessings of God go before us. Many times, before we even ask for them, Much of God's blessings are given to us before we seek Him and before we ask Him. Let me read a passage in Ephesians 3. If you want to turn there, you can. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. But I want you to think about this. He's talking about the blessings of God that go before us. Before we even think about it, before we even ask God, before we even begin seeking Him, many times God's blessings and grace and mercy is upon us and we don't even realize it much of the time. Let me give you a classic example of that. God gave us a Savior before the foundation of the world. Now I want you to think about that. How great this God is we serve. God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit worked out the plan of salvation. Now this is seen several times in the New Testament. It was called a mystery. It's in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 3, and many other places. But it was called a mystery. Our salvation was worked out, our redemption was planned out before God ever created the earth and before He ever created man. Now you think about that. That's awesome to think about. That He planned out our salvation and our redemption before He ever created this universe and created man and placed him upon it. Here's what I'm saying. God's blessings go before us, you see. Many times before we seek it and before we ask about it. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says here in verse 20, in Ephesians chapter 3, I tell you what, I need to get in Ephesians instead of Philippians, that won't work. But he says here, notice in verse 20 now, he said, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above." Now, y'all, those words are exceeding abundantly above. Notice, "all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us." So we see that God is able to do even above that we ask or think, but Psalms chapter 21 and verse 3 tells us that the blessings of God go before that we even ask for them. Notice back in Psalms chapter 21. Then we find here in this same verse, in verse 3, he said in the middle of that verse, "Thou setteth a crown of pure gold on his head." We know that Jesus Christ in Matthew 27:29, He wore a crown of thorns during His first coming. But after that He was glorified, after that He was seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, we find that when He comes again, that He's going to wear a kingly crown. Revelation 14:14. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. When Jesus Christ comes again, He will be crowned, you know, as a king. And that's what He's saying in that verse. Now notice in verse 4, He said, "And He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it Him, even length of days forever and ever." Now we find, again, Jesus Christ had made requests. Now again, some of these verses can apply to David, and I agree with many of the writers that they go beyond David and apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, when did the Lord ever talk about life and ask for these things? He said in verse 4, He asked life for thee, and thou gavest it Him, even length of days forever and ever. I want you to take with me Hebrews 5. And notice with me in Hebrews 5, a reference to Jesus Christ. Now we know that Christ liveth forever. And we know that He was raised from the dead. And we know that death could not hold Him. And His perpetual life today is a permanent declaration that what He accomplished at Calvary's cross, our redemption, in other words, He accomplished redemption for you and I. But now I want you to think about this, and the very fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead gives you and I assurance and confidence. We know that the Bible says that He died for our sins. But the thing about it is that if Christ had not have been raised from the dead, how would you know that your sins were paid for? You see, our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ. Well, the thing about it is, yes, He died for our sins. But if he had not have been raised from the dead, how would we know that we have forgiveness of sins? Notice his prayer. I'm going to be reading in Hebrews 5. The text here is referring to Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. Now I want you to notice some things here. Yes, the Lord not only prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Lord prayed a number of times. He said in verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh," referring to the Lord or Savior, "when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying." You see, many times we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in kind of a loose way, in a quick way, and we don't realize what he really went through. We don't realize the agony, the crown of thorns that he wore. A lot of people don't realize that those thorns, of how long they were, probably how far they were pressed down into his face and his skin. And when they took and beat the reed and beat that down upon his head. A lot of times we don't think about this. A lot of times we don't think about he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat was as great drops of blood. He knew what was ahead of him. And he didn't have to do it. He did it for you and I. And it says here, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." The Lord was heard when he prayed to the Father. And he prayed to the one who was able to raise him from the dead. And he said in verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect," that is, in resurrection, "he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Turning back to Psalms chapter 21, notice in verse 4 again, "He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever." In that text, I believe that goes beyond something that David could say or apply to him, and it is messianic in nature. In verse 5, it says, "His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him." The Bible said in Romans 1:4, that the Father hath glorified his Son. And it says here, he was declared to be the Son of God, now listen, by the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 27, Jesus Christ is exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he rules and reigns. He will rule and reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And we find that in Ephesians 1, verses 19, 20, 21, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was lifted up above all, and he was made to be the head over all things, and that's pertaining to the church, which is his body. So in verse 5, he said in verse 5, "His glory is great in thy salvation, honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him." And that's true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "Well, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." In verse 7, "For the king trusteth in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Now again, you say, okay, David was a king. And yes, David did trust in the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. But we find, as we already been looking here, that the Lord Jesus Christ, think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he trusted the Father. He prayed unto the Father. And Jesus Christ is our great example of faith, without any doubt. I think about as he trusted his heavenly Father. I think about as the devil came along, Matthew chapter 4, the first 10 verses or so, and tempted him with a number of things, with the kingdoms of this world, and how that Jesus put himself in the care of the heavenly Father. He turned down Satan's offer of the kingdoms of this world, but he put himself in the care of the Heavenly Father while He was here on this earth, walking this earth as a man. Notice in verse 7 again, he said, "For the King trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Now in verse 8, he begins talking about the destruction of the enemy. He said in verse 8, "Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies, and thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." And to find out here is used in a sense of overthrown. And the power of God, again, over the enemies. The certainty of judgment upon the enemies in the remaining of these verses. Now again, as I've told you already, we're only in chapter 21, and nearly every chapter we've seen the issue of enemies. Enemies of the people of God. It's just a fact, you know. And Jesus said, "The world has hated me, they'll hate you. They didn't love me, they're not going to love you." And they're just simple fact that there's enemies. He said they crucified him. He said they're going to try to do the same thing to you, basically. Then he said in verse 9, he said, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger, and the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." He's talking about destroying the enemy and make them as a fiery oven in the time of thy anger. Turn with me to Malachi, the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. If you're taking notes this evening, the fiery oven, he's basically talking about the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 32:32. Jude 7 describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you imagine Abraham looking out that morning that those cities were burning, knowing that his nephew was living in the city there and watching the judgment of God Almighty there? He saw it with his own eyes. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist spoke of fire and judgment. Matthew 13 and verse 44, we find that the tares will be gathered and bundled together and thrown in the fire and will be judged. So we're looking at the wrath of God. We have enemies, and those enemies one day will be judged. We live in a time where there's sodomite churches talking about the love of God and don't even realize that the judgment of God is coming upon them. We had a man a few weeks ago that had brought his wife or girlfriend or whatever to the abortion clinic. We were able to talk with him for a short period of time, and he got angry with us. And he said, "I know what's in the Bible. I've looked at it." And he said, "God's okay with this." And so we gave him a few scriptures and whatever. And as he walked off, we began speaking of the judgment of God. And he turned around and he says, "Yes, but God is merciful." Now here him and his gal are getting ready to make preparations, plans, got the money together to kill a human being. And while in the process of killing that human being is saying, "Oh, God is going to be merciful to me." See? And that's the way that many view things today. But as we come to the Scriptures, we find the judgment of God Almighty upon those who reject Him. I want you to notice with me in Malachi 4. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe in preaching on the love of God. And you have heard me a few times. I've heard preached on it more than that. But I believe there ought to be more preaching upon the judgment of God. Or at least there ought to be a good balance with that. I think there ought to be a good balance with that. You know, Brother Averett told me this afternoon. He said there were you wouldn't hear the message you preached Sunday. He said, "I guarantee that wasn't heard in the other churches around Mobile County." But you know what? The majority don't want the truth. The majority do. You know. You're offering. You stand and you offer freedom. Freedom, not only in salvation but in other areas of our lives, and people get angry about these kind of things and don't want the truth, you see. This is freedom in Jesus Christ. You know, we're talking about something that set us free, and it's a wonderful blessing. You know, Matthew and I, when we're on visitation, we're walking along and we're talking. We're talking about a number of things and knocking on doors, and we're headed down this one dirt road, this street, and there's a little house there. Looked like it about a 24 by 24. And when we knocked on the door and the fellow opened the door, I recognized him and I know him. And from what I could tell when they opened the door, there's one room in there. There's a living room and a kitchen. And then I think that those were combined together, and probably a bedroom and a bathroom. And that's probably all there was in the house. It's a little, you know, a little small house. And as we were walking toward that house, I told Matthew, I said, I can build that house for $5,000. You know, and we began talking about that. And I said, what you do is, if you can't afford nothing else, you build that. And when a child comes along, you add a room. Another child comes along, you add what you need to that, you see. And you're out of debt. You're not in debt, you see. But the average American today does not think anywhere along those lines, you know. But notice with me, I don't mean to get back off on that, but I've had some challenges this week. I had one challenge with a preacher over that. Notice with me as we come to Malachi chapter 4. He says here, I'm going to read one verse out of this chapter. He says in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." That's the passage, the word that was used in Psalms. He said, "And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." The judgment of God, burning as an oven. Psalms 21. Psalms chapter 21. Notice with me in verse 9. He said, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger, and the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." Again, just simply dealing with the enemies being destroyed. Verse 10, "their fruit." Now think about this, their fruit, that's their life's work. Their fruit. He said, "Their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men." You see, their posterity, their seed, their children, that will follow in their footsteps, they will meet a similar destruction from God Almighty. And usually the children do follow in the footsteps. As one man said, he said, "Parents must consider their principle and practice daily before the eyes of their children." And he said, "They ought to tremble as they consider their actions, their principles, and their practices before their children." I don't know where Spurgeon or another writer, I don't remember where I got this, but he made this statement about this verse. He said, "The blessing of God is often handed down by the righteous to the sons, and as almost an heirloom in the family." Then he said, "And sinners hands down a curse to their descendants."
That's right.
And how true that is. The sinners hand down a curse to their descendants, you see. And the righteous, they hand down that which is good. Well, he says here in verse 10, he said, "Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men." You know, I was thinking about, as we had the meeting yesterday with Judge Roy Moore running for governor, and the press conference that we had at Brookley, I was thinking about some of the things that he was saying, and these are nothing new. We know what's going on in Montgomery and also in Washington, D.C., and also here in Mobile. But he got talking about pork spending, got talking about bills being passed without the congressmen, the senators, even reading them. And that happens in Washington, D.C. The first Patriot Act that was presented, it wasn't even read. As a matter of fact, the president, I think, hindered him from reading that bill. And then he was talking about some of the bills that they tack on things to the end of them, you know, and so forth. And then talk about the special interest groups. Well, these verses cover all these people, by the way. He says here, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. Verse 11, for they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. And that was true in Joseph's life. They imagined evil against Joseph. God intervened and used Joseph to save the very ones that sold him into slavery. He said in verse 12, he said, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. The arrows here are the judgment of God. They're sharp, they're swift, they're sure, and they're deadly. You don't want to be the bullseye for God's arrows, amen? You don't want to have any part of that. Jerusalem became the target of God's arrows in A.D. 70. And no one escaped. They were in God's sights, and He destroyed that city in A.D. 70. And so when you get in God's sights and His arrows, you can rest assured. It's like these smart bombs that will follow you around until it gets you. So you want to be careful of that. Then I want you to notice the last verse talking about the preeminence of God. And verse 13, he said, but be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. As I said in the beginning, and I've said this for years, you may not think much of the Psalms today, but there'll be a time when they'll be very important to you if God tarries and you live long enough. The martyrs and during times of persecution, people memorized the Psalms. They loved the Psalms. They sang the Psalms. They read the Psalms. And many quoted the Psalms as either they went in the battle or either they went to the stake to be burned for their faith. The Psalms God gave us, they're very, very important to us. And a lot of times we just kind of look over them and we do not see the doctrinal truths and the practical things that are revealed to us in the book of Psalms. Well, we're going to stop right here and we'll begin in chapter 22. Chapter 22 is a psalm that's messianic.